Dear ones, last Sunday morning from this very pulpit, we began to expound the 147th Psalm and didn't finish. So today I would like to complete that exposition before you. Psalm 147, the sermon I've entitled, based on the Psalm, Praise the Creator, Our Caretaker. And if most of you here now were here then, but let me read the psalm again to refresh your memory and also to wonder afresh at God's word. Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth, his word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool, he scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes, he casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them, he causeth his wind to blow, and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Amen? Amen. This is the word of God. Look, my attempt to express in one simple statement, the big picture truth of this psalm goes like this. Praise God for his powerful word that creates and sustains all things, especially his chosen people. Praise God for his powerful word that creates and sustains all things, especially his chosen people. Now, the part topically of the psalm that we were able to open up last Lord's Day was the exhortations to worship God or praise God, and praise God alone, since these things apply only to God, the Lord, and the part that talks about how this God, worthy to be praised, creates and sustains all things. So in other words, to use my title, praise the Creator. Praise the Creator. I preach to you what the psalm says about praises to this God, and I preach to you how we are called to worship him who is the Creator and the sustainer of all creation, even inanimate objects. And so that much of the exposition had our full attention last Sunday. But today, I want to bring you to the third and final topic of the psalm, which is Praise God as He is the caretaker of His people in particular. Praise God as the caretaker of His own chosen people. And as impressive as creation is generally, and the truth that it continues to exist and it lives, moves, and has its being in God, who orders and governs and sustains all His creatures and all their actions, as impressive as that is, God's loving, faithful care for us, His people in creation, inspires yet greater praise. And as I was meditating upon the doctrine of the psalm, it came to me really powerfully in my heart that there would be no church of God's chosen people who love Him and worship Him in the first place. Nor could such a church continue one moment in the world except for God's sovereign, omnipotent grace. That the very existence of the church in the world is itself a manifestation that God is King and that God is the merciful, potent Savior of sinners, you see. Otherwise, there would be no church. The fact that the church not only has come into existence as a peculiar or special people in the world, but she continues, despite all the malignity of Satan and the demons and the unconverted world, hostile governments, corporations, family heads, social entities, and so forth, the only reason the church continues to exist in the world and to flourish spiritually as she does is the same sovereign, omnipotent grace of God. And that is a reason to praise God. Praise God for the creation at large, but praise God even more with more gratitude for the church, which is His new creation, you see. We know the biblical account of how things got awry, don't we? God formed a paradise and put Adam and Eve, our first parents, in it. And Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation and judgment came upon them and all creation by the just pronouncement of God Almighty. And nothing's been the same since. But the Lord, who is love, has chosen and is redeeming a people for the sake of the glory of His mercy. And what He is doing is redeeming His creatures. And that redemption is moving full speed ahead according to the eternal plan of God. And one day, all things will be made new. And the glory of God and His saints and the righteous angels will be on display to an extent never before seen. You remember, I'm sure you probably can call to mind that familiar hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." And what does it say next? "She is His new creation. By water and the Word, the gracious, powerful Savior and Lord, God Himself, His Son, Jesus Christ, is at work in the world today and has been since Adam and Eve to bring about this new creation." And it starts, in our experience with regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creature, the old things have passed away, all things have become new." So this is the creative and redemptive work of God on display in the church par excellence. There's nothing that is more astoundingly wonderful that God does in his creatures than the redemption of his church and creation. I can't distract you for more than a moment with another passage here, but it reminds me of what Paul says in the third chapter of Ephesians, when he is bringing the doctrinal part of the letter to a conclusion and making a turn toward a practical, applicatory part. And he says there in Ephesians 3, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." In the church, friends. Look, the unbelievers of this world are not impressed with the true church. But as a Christian with spiritual knowledge and insight, you ought to be. You ought to be astounded by God's love and redeeming grace on display in the church, because that is where it is objectively on display in a greater way than anywhere else. Isn't that right? This is what Paul's writing implies. He's the one who can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask and think. That doesn't mean you're going to win. That doesn't mean if you pray for it, you're going to win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. It's referring to the spiritual redemptive work of God that is materialized especially in his redeemed church. The church is the greater than we can ask or think thing that God is at work doing for the special manifestation of his glory in a supreme manner. And so this is what's coming out in this third aspect of Psalm 147. We're told to praise Jehovah God. We're taught about something of what that praise should be and why it's fitting and comely and such. And it's a matter of expressing gratitude and so forth. So this is related to praise. The psalm points us to God's general works of creation and providence that continue with his governing wind and frost and hail and snow and all of the seasons and their meteorological phenomena. But what when we really get to the core of the psalm and its explanation and motivation for us to be faithful in praising God, what is the ultimate reason to praise God? Praise God who is the caretaker of his chosen people, the most precious in all creation. Now, there would be an inadequate way to read and interpret this psalm that only appreciates it in its original setting, in its historical significance, to the nation of Israel, and that's that. Okay? And sadly, such a literalistic, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it, but this is a popular manner of interpreting such psalms. You can read scholarly expositions of this psalm that never even mention Jesus or the Church of Christ at all in the exposition. That's not the approach I'm taking. Now, I don't deny that it is found in a historical setting and that its first significance is historical and temporal and local to the nation of Israel 3,000 years ago and such. But, brethren, this is God's word for his people in all ages. Not only the message written in the Bible, but the history that came to pass about which the Bible teaches us, both things are for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, to quote the New Testament. So Christ and his church are writ large in Psalm 147, even though you could argue it's not explicit. So I want to handle the Psalm as Jesus and the apostles handled the Old Testament in this exalted spiritual way today, without denying its historical temporal sense. So three things I want to show you about God's care for his chosen people, ultimately the church. And number one, he gathers and preserves his people. Number two, he renews his people spiritually. And number three, he prospers his people, especially by entrusting us with his holy word. All right, so those are the three subpoints under God's care of his chosen people. And this is the greatest reason for us to praise the Lord, as we are called to do by the psalm. So look at this element of truth in the psalm with me. The Lord, who is to be praised, who made all his creatures and sustains his creatures in their actions, the same God gathers and preserves his chosen people. So look at verses 2 and 3 with this in mind. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. Now, of course, Jerusalem is not mentioned just as an instance of a city in the world in those days that the Lord built up. No. Jerusalem is mentioned with profound spiritual significance as the elect city, the city whom the Lord chose of all the cities to identify as his city, where his temple was, where the Lord manifests his glory and his presence with his chosen people in that place called Jerusalem, the city of peace. So the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast, or it could be translated the exiles of Israel. He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. So the Lord, you see, these are ideas that are related to the restoration of God's worship and God's people in their special identity as the exiles returning from Babylon, for example, to live again in their home place, especially Jerusalem, where the temple was, and to worship the Lord according to his word. But that phenomenon of God, you know, bringing the exiles back home is spiritually significant. For God, by his sovereign mercy, is gathering all his exile sinners chosen for salvation into the spiritual body of Christ, which is the church. And having gathered sinners through the gospel into the church of Christ, he heals our broken hearts and binds up our wounds, you see. He consoles us in Christ as those gathered spiritually by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit. And he, furthermore, look at verse 6, the Lord lifts up the meek, or it could be rendered sustains the humble, and casts the wicked down to the ground. And of course, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem were able to rebuild the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and reestablish the worship of God there, despite being surrounded by powerful foes. The Lord was with them and protected them and defeated their enemies and such. But this is just a passing, temporal, local manifestation of God's redeeming grace, which was meant as a precursor to the much more spectacular maintenance of the Church of Jesus Christ and protection of the church from all our enemies. So, praise the Lord, because he gathers and preserves his chosen people, and now we know this chosen people as the spiritual Israel or the Church of Christ. I hope you're with me in your judgment so far. Secondly, I am showing you in the psalm another reason to praise the Lord as the caretaker of his chosen people is. Not only does he gather and preserve us, but he renews his people spiritually. He renews his people spiritually. Look at verses 10 and 11. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Now, all these things are the works of God. That's important for you to grasp in order to appreciate what is being stated here in verses 10 and 11. I mean to say this. The horse is renowned for its strength. There are other passages in the Bible that celebrate the strength of the horse in battle, for example. A horse is a magnificent creature of God, right? We have horse lovers here. Horses are great. And horses can run and carry large people on their backs, and they have endurance and powerful legs. Oh, how a horse can kick. And it's really a wonder to behold, and it's the Lord's work. And it is a great thing to behold. And then the legs of a man are mentioned here, which is also the work of God. God made man, and God formed the man with legs that are amazingly agile and strong. Not that long ago, I saw someone who was a world-class gymnast that just started at one end of a large mat and started to run, and then just jumped and like bounced and turned over six times and twisted and landed and gracefully. And that was, it's like, wow. The legs of a man or a strong woman are amazing in what God made us capable of doing as human beings. That's the work of God, you see. But the psalm is saying God, the Lord, doesn't take pleasure in the strength of the horse or in the legs of a man. That's not to be interpreted absolutely, but relatively. Of course, in the poetic manner of speaking, God takes pleasure in the legs of a horse and the legs of a man, but not compared to something else the psalm says the Lord takes pleasure in, namely, those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. That is to say, they are a more exalted example of God's potency and God's goodness. God creates people in this world who fear him and hope in his mercy, and they're superior creations of the Lord because they're creatures of his redeeming mercy and strength than the legs of a horse and the legs of a human. And by the way, don't think that the Lord is short in and of himself of delight in respect to himself. The Lord's delight in himself is infinite. It can't be increased either by a horse, a man, or by a Christian. But this is speaking about the Lord as if the Lord is a man and would derive pleasure from things outside himself. But don't interpret it in such a crass way. What it's teaching us is that the creation of redeeming grace that results in a person who fears the Lord and hopes in his mercy is a more marvelous example of the Lord in his glory than a horse or a man with strong legs is. You see? The church is the epitome of God's creative redemptive work. And of course, that church is, first of all, Jesus Christ, the foundation and cornerstone. And then the redeeming grace of God that brings many children to glory by predestinating us to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the supreme reason, in terms of God's work, for which we ought to praise the Lord. These gifts of godly fear and godly hope are His choicest blessings to us. And that's the plain true sense of the text. Glory to God for His creation. Glory to God even more for His new creation and of redeeming grace. Dear ones, look, think about an old, obvious sinner who's by all accounts a very bad person, addicted to various self-destructive lusts and antisocial behavior, who hears the gospel. God blesses that poor sinner with faith to believe the gospel, and their hearts begin to be transformed, and they become loving, honest, self-denying, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are truly converted from being children of the devil to being a child of God. How good is that? Is there anything more wonderful than that in this world? And well, yes, there's one thing more wonderful than that, and that's a whole congregation of such people. A congregation and a group of congregations that have faith in the same Lord Jesus Christ, that have all experienced the same blessed regeneration by the Holy Spirit, that all are wearing in their souls and in their lives the graces of God's own holiness and Christian love. This is the greatest reason to praise God for His works. I believe this is what the psalm is getting at. And then finally, not only does God gather His people and renew His people spiritually, but He prospers His people. That is, His church, ultimately, especially by entrusting His word to us. Look at verses 13 and 14. Now here you see that poetic imagery on display. It says of God, the Lord, He has strengthened the bars of thy gates. And the pronoun thy, the possessive pronoun thy, of course, alludes to Jerusalem and Zion mentioned in the preceding verse, verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for He has strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of wheat. This is not talking about the blessing of God throughout the whole world to everybody without exception. This is talking about choice blessings that are peculiar to God's holy chosen people. And what are those blessings? Well, according to these two verses, there are four blessings. Protection, progeny, peace, and provision. And they go with each of those four lines. Protection, 13a, He hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. Progeny, He hath blessed thy children within thee, 13b. Peace, 14a. He makes peace in thy borders. And provision, verse 14b. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He protects you. He gives you children. He gives you peace in your society. And he gives you provision of everything you need. That's the imagery here in the psalm. And of course, a measure of these temporal things did belong to Jerusalem, that is Zion, back in the day, in the history of the Jews. Far more than they deserved on account of their sins. The Lord was very generous to his people then. But the Old Testament description has more profound spiritual parallels in the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ than in the historic, temporal, local experience of Old Israel. When the psalm here talks about the Lord's protection, we enjoy that because we experience victory in spiritual warfare. Do we not? Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Just as Jesus, you know, told Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat so that he might have you," Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you so that your faith doesn't fail." Jesus is praying not just for individual believers like Peter and like me and you, if you're a believer. He's praying for his church. And it's not as if we're exempted from satanic temptations and trials and such. But the church is protected from apostasy by the intercessory prayers of that mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, upon the heavenly throne. This is what we should think of when we read Psalm 147, verse 13, "God has strengthened the bars of your gates." He protects his chosen people. Furthermore, we enjoy conversions to Christ as the Church of Christ in the world today. When the psalm says in 13, "He has blessed your children within thee," the true church of Jesus Christ, taken as a whole, is not sterile. It's fruitful. As preachers preach the gospel, and the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, God is blessing us with spiritual fruit in conversions to Christ through the message that is preached. New believers are born of the Spirit and added to the church. The church is a fruitful church with the blessing of God. Thirdly, where the psalm talks about making peace in your borders, we understand this blessing with respect to the church as his giving us the law of orderliness for the church, moral and ecclesiastical orderliness, and imparting love of the brethren within us so that there is a spiritual unity and peace enjoyed among those who are in Christ Jesus. This is among the ways that God our Savior makes peace in our borders, peace in the church. And finally, verse 14 says, "He fills you with the finest of the wheat." You know, are you familiar with the biblical expression of the staff of bread? Do you know that phrase? The staff of bread? Well, a staff is a stick, a cane, if you will, that holds up and steadies a person. So this is a beautiful image of bread that is baked in the oven and we eat, as the staff to our lives. Bread is the staff of life. It sustains us. It holds us and props us up as alive. Well, the church has life-sustaining food provided by God to her. And you know what that food is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ as our manna from heaven, the staff of spiritual life. And it is as Christ dwells in us and we live in him and we appropriate him by faith, we eat his flesh and drink his blood in the Lord's Supper, that we are sustained in spiritual life and health by the grace and life of God. The Lord prospers His people in these ways. But the most magnificent way you could say that the Lord sustains His people in spiritual life is by granting us the stewardship of His Word. And this comes out in the end of the psalm as a climax. Look at verse 19. It says, He shows His Word to Jacob, His statutes and judgments unto Israel. Now, Jacob and Israel are parallel terms to refer to God's chosen people here, certainly to the Church of Christ now. And these terms that are used, word judgment, word statutes and judgments, all have reference to the written scriptures especially. It is one of the greatest gifts of God to His chosen people to entrust us with the prophets who spoke as oracles of God, whose words were written down and preserved for us in what we call the sacred scriptures. The Church of Christ has the responsibility to keep, protect, preserve, perpetuate, and preach the sacred scriptures. And this is our chief blessing, you could say. I didn't plan to say this ahead of time, but the Lord helped me just now to remember what Paul says in the book of Romans about such a matter. He says in Romans chapter
'Cause
because I think this will be worth it for me to find. Oh, I found it. It's Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, what advantage then does the Jew have? And he means the Jew as opposed to the Gentile in those days. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Which is another way to identify the Jew as opposed to the Gentile. And Paul answers, much every way. Chiefly, because unto them, that is the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. In other words, he's saying the greatest advantage that the Jews had over non-Jews in the first century and in ancient times was that God committed to them His oracles, or the prophetic utterances now preserved in the writings of the sacred scriptures, is what he's talking about. Well, that is the same thing that's being climactically celebrated in Psalm 147. God, in all the gifts of redemption He's given His people, the greatest advantage to them is here. He shows His Word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. And to emphasize how great this is, it says, He hasn't dealt this way with any other nation. And so that there can be no misunderstanding what this way means, the verse continues by saying, verse 20, and as for His judgments, another synonym for scripture, they have not known them. The Gentiles, in other words. Look, yes, it was a great example of God's grace to His people, and it is, that He gives us protection from our enemies. And He gives us a progeny, and He gives us peace, and He gives us a provision. But the greatest, most spectacular wonderful example of grace to all is he gives us his word. He entrusts the scriptures to us. That's the climactic gift that is celebrated here in Psalm 147. We have more than the natural revelation of God in creation that everyone in the world has and has always had. We have special revelation as God's chosen people through the prophets. And of course, ultimate expression of this gift is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living incarnate Word of God that is ours by the gift of God. How this enriches and ennobles us above all other people in the world without God's Word. Praise the Lord, my friends. Praise Him for His broad creation, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. But especially praise Him because of His redeeming love and power and grace and mercy toward an elect people in the world, Christ's church, whom the Lord protects and blesses with progeny and gives peace and provision, but chiefly blesses by giving us the oracles of God. And now, we know by the New Testament statement of this, the church is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. I know that this blessing of having Holy Scripture is definitely underrated, generally speaking. In the world, of course, there's no appreciation of what a blessing this is. But even within the church, I'm afraid that in our ignorance of spiritual things, we do not have anything like an adequate appreciation of the bounty of the gift of God's grace that is Holy Scripture entrusted to our care. John Calvin, writing on 1 Timothy 3:15, how the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, explains that expression in these wonderful words. The reason why the church is called the pillar of the truth is that she defends and spreads it by her agency. She defends and spreads the truth by her agency. God does not himself come down from heaven to us, nor does he daily send angels to make known his truth, but he employs pastors whom he has appointed. He employs pastors whom he has appointed for that purpose, that is, to make known his truth. To express it in a more homely manner, is not the church the mother of all believers? Have you ever heard that phrase? The mother of the church is our mother? That's not peculiarly Roman Catholic conception. Calvin understood and believed this. Does she not regenerate them? He means instrumentally, by the word of God? Does the church not educate and nourish God's children through their whole life? Does the church not strengthen and bring them at length to absolute perfection? For the same reason also, she is called the pillar of truth. Because the office of administering doctrine, which God has placed in her hands, is the only instrument of preserving the truth that it may not perish from the remembrance of men. Wow. This is an exalted view of the church and its ministry, the Word of God, is it not? And I think it is a scriptural understanding of the special advantage of the church in the world and the responsibility for the ministry of the Word of God. Well, that's really the climax of the reasons Psalm 147 gives us to be faithful in praising God. Praise God, that's our responsibility and opportunity. Praise Him for His powerful Word that creates and sustains all things. Praise Him for His powerful Word that creates and sustains His chosen people in the world. That is the summit of arguments and stimulants in Psalm 147 for praising God. How great the reasons then, dear friends, we have for praising God from now on as our ultimate priority. How great is the Lord! How magnificent His works! How stupendous His grace to His chosen people! Hallelujah! Are you with me? Amen. Praise the Lord! He is good and His mercy endures forever. This is the spirit of the psalm. This is the spirit of Christ that is alive in the born-again souls of His chosen people. Fan the flame, brethren. Fan the flame. This, when you begin praising God for His redemption in Christ Jesus, you have begun to enter upon your eternal ministry in the new creation. This is, you're not going to be raising families in the new creation. You're not going to be fixing society. You're not going to be evangelizing anybody. You're going to be wholly devoted to worshiping and praising God through all eternity. This is what we were designed to do by God Himself. I conclude then with a prayer by the lesser known Italian reformer Peter Martyr Vermigli that he composed while he was meditating on Psalm 147. I've lately come into possession of this wonderful book, which is Vermigli, the Italian Calvin, you could say. Vermigli and his prayers, and I think it's one prayer for each of the 150 Psalms. And he was a brilliant, reverent, reformed scholar of Holy Scripture and a lover of Christ Church. And he knew this psalm, I'm sure, like the back of his hand. And with the psalm in mind, he wrote this prayer, and I'll end with this. Exceptional praise is owed to Your magnificent glory, O Almighty God, for we see You restoring the broken, lifting up the meek, and casting the wicked right down into the abyss. There's no force that can be compared to Your power. You rule the stars, and they are like Your sheep or like servants whom You call by name to do Your tasks. You produce the clouds, rainfalls, and hay. You give nourishment to cattle and the young ravens. And You provide a refuge without infantry or cavalry for those who fear You. Look with favor, we pray, upon Your church. Fortify her against her enemies and increase the peace of her children. Send to her snow, ice, and sleet, and when it shall seem right, instantly calm the blustering winds. Cause the temporary misfortunes which You use to try her to vanish suddenly before the favor of Your grace. To other mortals You have not acted in this fashion, by revealing to them the secrets of Your scriptures, but grant it to us so that we may use them for our salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.